Let's get our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Genesis. Way back in the beginning, should be easy for you to find, chapter 3. This morning we'll hone in on verse 15, but I'll read the context because I think it's always good to look at the context of what is said. Genesis 3:15 and a message that's entitled Christmas in Eden. Let's begin with verse 8 of chapter 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" In the infamous words of a man that began then that continues today. Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And this isn't in there, but the thinking is, "And it's not my fault." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me. The devil made me do it, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life." And here's the verse. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray. Father, now as we open your word, it's our desire to know your will, to know your plan, to know your truth. Because, Lord, your truth is the only truth. Everything else, Lord, is something that men have devised and schemed and written, Lord. But, Lord, you've given us your word. The inerrant, infallible word of God. To us as your people, those whom you created, Lord, for your purposes, that we might have fellowship, that we might worship, and that we might glorify you. Lord, a man or a woman is empty until they come to that place. And I pray today that as we open your word, if there be those who are in our midst this morning who have not yet given their lives to you, may they sense your love and your life in this place. May your spirit convict their hearts and draw them into a relationship with the living God who loved them and cares for them and will care for them. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First Christmas. Well, when was Christmas first announced? Many of you would say, well, it was announced, in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke there and the Gospels in the early chapters. You know, I remember the story, I think, like, wasn't it an angel that came to Mary? And didn't an angel also appear to Elizabeth and of course, John and Zacharias? Joseph and Zacharias. Isn't that the way the story goes? And you know what? You would be right. That is an announcement of Christmas. But let me just tell you this. That's not the first time Christmas was announced. You see, to find the true reason for the season and the real meaning of Christmas, we have to go all the way back to Christmas in Eden. Because you see, if it wasn't for this scene in Eden, there wouldn't be any need for Christmas. But because of what occurred here in Eden, an announcement, a prophecy, was set forth, a prophecy set forth, an announcement of the solution to that problem all the way back in the very beginning. You see, there's a certain professor of a great law school who used to begin his first class every year by putting two numbers on the blackboard. A 4, and then out and beside it, he would scrawl a 2. He looked at the class. There's a 4 and the 2, and he says, what's the solution? One person said, well, you know what? Six. Another called out, no, 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 two. Professor shook his head. Another one would say, eight. Several said eight. Professor shook his head in the negative. The professor then proceeded to point out one fatal error. He would say, the reason that you people cannot find the solution is because you have all failed to ask the key question. What's the problem? What's the problem? Listen, makes sense, doesn't it? Unless we know what the problem is, there's no way we can know the solution. We can't find the solution. We are living in a world, you see, that is desperately, frantically looking for a solution to the problems that we face presently. I mean, we face many. The world in reality is in a mess morally. Teenage pregnancy, abortions, you know, drunkenness, drug use, crime continues. The world's a mess, in a mess politically. I mean, we've got all kinds of things. What scandal's going to be next? You know, who else is going to be involved in selling something off and you know, in a lifestyle that is weird or in embezzling funds somewhere? I mean, who else? Got problems in politics. We're in a mess economically, you know. There's some of you sitting here this morning who perhaps this week, you've got your walking papers. You've been laid off. Others of you, maybe you haven't been laid off yet, but you know what? It's about to happen and things aren't looking good. And man, we got problems and everybody's trying to bail everybody out and fix the economic mess. So we're in a mess economically and morally, politically. We're also in a mess spiritually. You see, we got atheism, agnosticism, humanism, secularism, and really that's dominating the world scene increasingly. Two out of three people in the world either have no religion or they're involved in some false religion. Let me tell you, we will never find a solution until we understand the problem. That's what Christmas is all about. Really, it's all about both a problem, all wrapped up in one word, and a solution. You see, Christmas is evidence not only of a truth, but of a tragedy as well. It's the time of year, this time of year, when we celebrate the birth of God's Son, even though many have tried to push that out. If you listen to the songs, He's still there. He's still there. A birth that happened 2,000 years ago when God became human flesh. But that raises a question. Why? Why did God have to send His Son to begin with? Why did Jesus have to come out of the beauty and the glory of heaven into a world that is so messed up, that has all kinds of problems? Well, here we see in this chapter 3 of Genesis the reason. What's the reason? Well, there's a problem. What's the problem? Guess what? I'm going to tell you. The problem today in this country, the problem today in your life personally, the problem today in the world corporately, you know what? It's not all that complex. You know what it is? Sin. Sin. The problem is man is sinful. And the first part of this chapter answers why we ended up where we are. What it is that led to this mess that we're in presently. How'd this occur? Because, you see, if we're going to solve this problem, then we've got to know, you see, how it happened, right? I mean, if we don't figure out how it happened, we're doomed to repeat the road to destruction. To repeat the thing that continues to be a problem. So what happened? Well, the problem has been developed through a process. What's that, you ask? Well, first of all, it all started with a discussion. What's that? Well, there in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Immediately, when we come on the scene here, this is the beginning of the problem. What was that? A discussion with the devil that Eve was having. Anytime a man or a woman is in discussion with the devil, you're headed for trouble. Just know that. Don't ever discuss anything with the devil. When he comes knocking, send Jesus to answer. Don't you be answering the door. "Hi, you're not supposed to be here. Do you know that? Why are you here?" "Well, I was here because, you know what, I want to mess up your life." "Really? Well, I'm not into that." "Well, have you thought about this?" "Well, no, but I don't want to." "Yeah, but think, if you could just do this and then this would happen, wouldn't that be the solution to the problem? I mean, if you could win the lottery, I know, you know, you're not like supposed to gamble or anything, but just think of all the good things you could do for God if you won. Come on. I wasn't thinking about it, but now that you bring it up. For God, did you say?" "Yeah, God, of course. Playing the lottery for God, for the Lord. It's the Lord's lottery." "Yeah, right." You see, discussion with the devil is foolishness. It's folly. There are teenagers today who have an unwanted pregnancy because of the dialogue with the devil. "Come on, if you really love me, come on, nothing's going to happen." There are people who are hooked on drugs, who are drunks today because they dialogue with the devil. Spouses, men and women involved in marital affairs because they dialogue with the devil, committing the sin of adultery because of a discussion with the enemy. That's what happens when you dialogue with the devil. Listen, it's always trouble. Let me suggest to you that had Eve followed these three things and note them, take them down, she wouldn't have been, and we wouldn't have been in the trouble we're in. When the devil comes knocking, first of all, remember, he's never got a good plan for your life. He doesn't like you. He hates you, and he wants to kill you. How do I know? You need to remember your adversary, the devil, 1 Peter 5:8 says, that is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That doesn't sound like a guy you want to welcome into your house. It's like seeing a rabid lion out, you know, in the front yard. Say, "Come on in, just sit down. My kids are here. We want to pet you. You may want to pet me, and I may let you so I can get you close to me and then take your arm off or your head." I mean, our enemy is out there to destroy your marriage, to destroy your family, to destroy your life personally. Remember that. And then secondly, repeat. What's that? Well, whenever the devil begins to tempt you, do what Jesus did. What did he do? He repeated the word of God. "Hey, why don't you take these rocks? You're hungry. You're at the point of starvation. Your father has forgotten about you, Jesus. Why don't you take these and turn them into a loaf of bread? Take things into your own hands. Do something in your own strength and energy and according to what your need is specifically. Come on. What did Jesus do? It is written. He didn't dialogue. It was a monologue. Here's the deal, buddy. Here's what God's word says. Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, understand, check it out. Satan doesn't go, wow, I'm done, so done, see you later. No, he comes back. You ever notice that? I'm being tempted. You bring up the word, and then you go, yeah, oh, good. And the enemy goes, hey, wait a minute. Don't be so happy about this. I know scripture, and the devil goes, hey, Jesus, all right, got me on that one, but isn't it written? Quote Bible and verse. Hey, does the enemy know the scriptures? Yes, he does. And he loves to twist them and tweak them to try and remove their meaning, their correction, their conviction. He says, it is written that if you go up off the pin on the pinnacle of this temple and throw yourself off, that hey, the angels will catch you up lest you dash your foot against the stone. That's scripture. Jesus got you on that one. Ha! Let me tell you the context, Satan. It's also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You see, answering the temptation with repeating the word, it is written. This is what the Bible says. Will bring defeat to the devil. And then not only do we remember and repeat the word, but we need to resist. Resist the enemy. Resist. And he will flee from you. If Eve had followed that course, we wouldn't have the problems that we have today, but she didn't. And it's always a road down when it starts with a discussion that leads to distortion. Notice how the devil distorts what God really said. And the devil said to the woman there that has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did God say that? Did God say you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? No, in fact, what God actually said in Genesis chapter 2 there in verse 16, he says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. You see, the devil subtly tried to attribute something to God that he didn't say. There are many people that think that there are certain things that the Bible says that the Bible doesn't say. One of them, you probably heard this one. Well, the Bible says, you know, money is the root of all evil. Does it? Does your Bible say that? Your Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Unless you got a weird translation and get rid of it right away. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. What's it say? The love of money is the root of all evil. Money isn't evil. Another thing that people think the Bible says is God helps those who help themselves. I heard that. People say to me, well, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Where? Well, I know it's in there. Really? Where? And you know what? People ignorant of the Bible who don't study it, hey, it sounds good, but it's not God. You see, the Bible, in fact, says just the opposite. God helps those who recognize, guess what? You can't help yourself. You can't fix yourself. You can't get it together. Only He can get it together. And if you come to Him, He'll take your life and turn it around. But you see, there's all kinds of things that people attribute to Scripture that God didn't really say, distorting the Word of God. That discussion led to distortion and then to doubt. That's the next step. The first question ever found in the Bible is this one. Has God indeed said? Has he? Are you sure that's what he meant? Are you sure he meant that for you now and this time and this situation? Surely, you know, I know what the Bible says, but come on, does God really mean for you right now? Because you're not happy. And God wants you to be happy. Oh, really? Where's that said in the Bible? God doesn't, his priority isn't to make you happy. You know what it is to make you holy. And what he knows is if you're holy, happiness will follow. Because you'll be filled with the joy of the Lord. But it's not. God isn't in the business of making you happy. He's in the business of making you and I holy. A holy people set apart to him. And whenever you go down that road, whenever that question, has God really said, are you sure that's what he meant? It's a slippery slope down. It's a slippery slope. John Rice, commentator of the recent past, said, never put a question mark where God has put a period. God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. No discussion needed. No debate needed. Satan used that question mark, as God indeed said, to sweep Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, because he is the father of lies and deception. He's a murderer and is into destruction and devastation. That discussion led to distortion, to doubt, and then doubt leads to denial. It always does. Always does. Denial of what? Well, as I've already stated, it was a denial of the Word of God, which is, you know, something today that is out there, very popular. You know, it doesn't really matter what God says about divorce. You know what? We know better and it's okay. It doesn't really matter what God says about a premarital sex. You know, we're in a new day and a new age, to each his own. Denial of God's Word. Denial of God's wisdom. Verse 4 there of chapter 3. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. He denies God's word, as he really said. Then he denies God's wisdom. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. Listen, you know better. You want to know more. Hey, we know better than God. When it comes to sex, God says abstinence. You know what we say? Protection. When it comes to homosexuality, God says perversion. It's perverted. It won't fulfill. It'll leave you empty and desperate. Destroy the society. But man says personal preference. You see, Satan comes down the line. He denies the word. He denies God's wisdom. It's not wise. We need to rethink things, you see, and think for ourselves. And then, of course, Satan denies the consequence of the sin, which is the wrath of God. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Whoa, don't be afraid of this die stuff. It's not really going to happen. Come on. Don't worry about that. Today we hear the same thing when people say, oh, you know, how could a loving God ever send anyone to hell? You know what? The loving God doesn't send anyone to hell. People send themselves to hell. They're condemned by their deeds because they reject the offer of heaven that God has given through his Son. And that judgment, that great white throne judgment day, when people stand before God, they will not stand there saying, hey man, I did all this, and God will say, roll them, Gabriel, and this is your life, and they'll see all the things they really did. And by the time the movie's over, you see, what they're going to say is, guess what? I deserve hell, because they'll see the motives for why they did the things they did. They'll see the reality of what they did, the full ramifications. It'll all be right there. And they again will agree themselves, I earned hell. Won't be any discussion. You see, God doesn't send anyone to hell. They send themselves by the rejection of God's offer for forgiveness of their sin through Christ. Psalm 5 verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." God is a God of love, yes, but it's a holy love. God is a God of mercy, but it's a holy mercy. He's a God of grace, but it's a holy grace. And it's a holiness that demands the punishment of sin. So this discussion led to distortion, then to doubt, then to denial, then to deception. For God knows in verse 5 that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In effect, the devil is saying here to Eve, you ought to make your own decisions. You need to demand your own rights. You need to determine your own destiny. You eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And guess what? You'll be just like God. You can call your own shots, man. You can set your own course. You can be your own God. You can be your own God. Do whatever you want to do. Whatever you think is true. Whatever you feel be true to you. What a bunch of hogwash. Let me ask you this, parents. If you raised your 2-year-old like that, whatever you want to do, sweetie, whatever you want to eat, by all means, don't eat anything you don't want to eat. Don't let us stop you, your little 2-year-old, from doing whatever it is you want to do. You just have at it. If you want to open the jar of peanut butter and smear it all over mommy's kitchen and pour oatmeal all over the floor, you know what? I don't want to stop your creativity. So go. You want to continue to wear diapers until you're 15 or 20? I don't want to cramp your style, if you would. That's foolish, isn't it? It's crazy and it's insanity. We see the folly of that. And yet, there are many that are saying just that. Hey, we're going to do whatever we want to do. What we think, what we feel, what we say is right. And it's far more important than what God says. Discussion leading to distortion and to doubt, which leads to denial, leading to deception and, of course, desire. So when the woman saw that the tree in verse 6 was good for food, for it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Here's the beginning of the end. She took the bait, hook, line, and sinker. Satan had appealed to her on the level of physical desire. She saw that the tree was good for food. Satan appealed to her on in the place of her emotional desire. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desirable there. Oh, isn't that pretty? Let's buy it. You know, ladies, how you can do that. Oh, I look so pretty in that. And oh, wouldn't that be cute on her? And kind of get all emotional about, look, I was so sore so the other day. Even if you're giving somebody, you ever notice how ladies get so emotional about it? If they bought anything for a friend, I thought this would look so cute on you or your baby. Look it, I got this. And they're going, oh, it is so cute. And it's just kind of an emotional thing. And guys are sitting there going, sheesh, cute. They're into this, man. I can't believe how into this they're at. I mean, he appeals to her physically, good for food, emotionally, pleasant to the eyes, and then intellectually. She saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Her flesh, her soul, and her mind all wanted now the forbidden fruit. And it all started with a discussion and then a question. Eve was caught up in the trap that 1 John 2:16 lays out. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you can trace all temptation and all sin ultimately back to those areas of your life. Every one of them. And of course, that desire fostered led to a wrong decision. After she saw how good the food would be, she took of its fruit and she ate. I want you to note something very carefully because I think it's important for us to understand. Did the enemy make her, did Satan make her do it? Did the devil make her eat of this fruit? No, absolutely not. Did she have to eat of this fruit? Absolutely not. She had a decision to make, didn't she? And she made a decision that was according to her own desire and what she felt and what she saw and what she perceived, disregarding God's word and God's will. Listen, precious people, all the demons in hell pursuing you from behind, all the demons of hell pulling you from before cannot make you sin. She ate of that tree because she wanted to. And there was nobody else to blame, although she desperately tried to. And I want you to note that decision, following that desire that was stirred up in her by this discussion, moved into the place of distribution. What's that, you ask? Well, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate, in verse 6. Why did Eve give the fruit to her husband? The answer to that question is misery loves company. It's true, isn't it? Sinners want others to sin with them. Many of you in high school, you had your buddies, party animals, brothers, the people you know that you hung out with, that you got drunk with. You see, you indulged and engaged in the sin as a group. We read in the paper of how there's gangs that are out there and they're together committing crimes. Misery loves company. The major mission of the Hollywood scene. The movie making industry, it appears increasingly, is to make you as dirty and degraded and demoralized as they are. Putting out the filth frequently they do. Traitors in trash. What are they out to do? Is it a secret to you? What's the agenda of the Hollywood scene? Of many of the media moguls? Well, all you have to do is look at what they support. They're against family, as defined biblically. They're against marriage, monogamy, one woman, one man for life. They're against morality, that there's a right and a wrong in any capacity. Hey, whatever you feel, do it. If it feels good, do it. That's their mantra. And they want to spread that around because in their misery, and you look at the Hollywood scene and many that are in the places of position and power, you see, and popularity, and you look at their marriages and you look at their lives, and it's tragic, really. Lost men and women, desperate men and women, who have everything that money can buy but are snorting it up in cocaine, going from marriage to marriage, you know, alcohol rehab centers and all kinds of, you know, help groups to support groups to try and fix the mess that they're in. And yet they go out and say, hey, we need to be this way. And come on. It's a lie. But misery loves company. And the decision led to distribution and then disgrace. The eyes of both of them were opened, we read in verse 7. And they knew for the first time they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. For the first time, Adam and Eve experienced shame. For the first time in their lives, when God came to walk with them every day as he had previously to fellowship with them, they were freaked out about it. They were haunted. They were hiding. Why? Because of the guilt. Some of you are hiding because of the guilt and the shame of your sin. Things going on in your life maybe nobody knows about, and you're hiding. You're hiding from God. You think he doesn't know. Fellowship, you see, had been replaced by fear. The Garden of Eden transformed into a place of misery for the first time in human history. Guess what? And it's out of this that we have the first occasion for the wife to go shopping. What's that, you ask? Well, they had to have something to wear. Eve says, we have nothing to wear when God shows up. Better get some clothes on. I read a little poem that Eve cried out. To cover my carcass, I ordered a fig leaf from Neiman Marcus. Of course, and that led to death. God made a promise in that day that they ate of that tree, that you eat of this fruit and you shall surely die. Now, at first glance, it appears that nothing happened. And that's always the thing where the enemy deceives and tells people, you know, listen, the love and the grace and the patience of God, don't mistake it for God's going, oh, I don't care. Go ahead and do this. No big deal. You see, Samson made that mistake. Just because God is patient, just because God, when you sin, doesn't judge you necessarily immediately and just pleads with you, no, stop, no, stop, and warns you over and over, no, you're on the wrong road, turn around before it's too late. Don't mistake God's patience, thinking he's not going to deal with it ultimately. Think that you're not going to reap the consequence, you see. Death came, yes, not physically initially, but you see, in the Bible, death is not primarily, as we think of it, a separation of the soul and the body, but it is rather a separation from the Spirit of God. That's why there's a lot of walking dead men and women today in our country. Walking around every day, just their lives are so dull and so dead, they're trying to entertain themselves, trying to fix themselves, trying to just put something in there because of the deadness of their hearts and souls. To cheer them up, to help them through the day. Because spiritually, you know what? They're dead. There's a vacuum. A God-shaped vacuum in your heart that only he can fill. Immediately, the moment Adam and Eve ate of this fruit in rebellion to God, something inside of them died. Immediately, spiritually, progressively, in his soul, and ultimately in his and her body. He did die. And man has been wallowing in spiritual death and heading for physical death ever since. And of course, this led to his dismissal. He drove out the man, and he placed in verse 24 cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God didn't want men to live eternally in their deadness and in their sin. The fellowship had been fractured. Thus, God had to dismiss them and remove them from this place of perfect paradise. You see, sin had led to shame. Shame had led to separation. Separation had led to sorrow, and sorrow led to suffering. There's the problem. Now, here's the key. What's the solution? What's the solution to the problem? Well, we have that in verse 15 of chapter 3. It's a promise. And I will put an enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise, the first prophecy found in the Bible. This is the first Christmas sermon, if you would. This sermon, of course, all about a person. And this person is not Santa, it's a Savior. It's a Savior. The message here, hey, guess what? There's going to be conflict because of sin in the Garden of Eden. Man is not going to experience peace. Man is not going to experience joy and love, you see, to the degree that God has designed and desired. It will be marred by sin, and there will be this battle going on. And we see it going on in the world. It's amazing. Everybody goes, all we are saying, like John Lennon years ago, is give peace a chance, you know. And everybody wants peace. But let me tell you, precious people, unless we understand the problem and why there's no peace, we can never have peace. What's that, you ask? Well, listen, here's the deal. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Guess what? The war that we see going on in the families, the war that we see going on in the country, the war that we see going on in the world corporately, it all is a result of the spiritual battle that's being waged in unseen places. That's why, we need a man to bring us peace. No, there's only one that can bring us peace, and he's the God-man, Jesus Christ. And if we resist him, if we rebel against him, there will be no peace. There will only be terror and destruction and devastation and confusion and frustration and problems. Listen, it's not a man that can change anything. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ alone that changes men and women. Not only presently, but for all eternity. Get that. Lay hold of it. Keep it in your brain. You can't afford to let go of that. There's a war going on. But you know, it's not a thing where can we all get along. No! It's obvious. How do we get along? We need to get into a relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:8 says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might do what? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Only he can do so. And it came, you see, the Son came through an amazing conception from the seed of a woman that we read here. Now, that's an interesting phrase in the Scriptures, because over 100 times that word seed is used in the Scriptures. It always speaks and describes the seed of a man. You see, technically speaking, a woman doesn't have a seed. She carries the egg. It's the man that has the seed. So why would God then speak of the seed of a woman when a woman has no seed? Well, the answer to that question is found in Isaiah 7 in verse 14, where we read, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning, of course, God with us. You see, this seed has to be a man, to be the seed of a man or a woman. For only a man can be a substitute for men. Only a man can die in the place of another man. Only the second Adam can restore what the first Adam ruined, what he lost. But not only did he have to be a son of man, he had to be the sinless son of man. Because only a man who was sinless could pay the price. I mean, you don't get one criminal to pay the price for another criminal. You know, one guy in jail goes, who's got the death sentence on death row? And another guy who's, and then, you know, who's got the death sentence on death row. And then they go in and the guy says, you know, the second guy says, I'll die for this guy. Well, why? You're dying anyhow. I mean, what do you mean? What noble deed is that? You've committed a crime just like you. You're both criminals. How can you die in his place? How can you possibly pay the price for this guy? You're both broke. You're destitute. You can't bail yourselves out. You see, it took a righteous man to die. The Son of God. The sinless Son of God, and only God is without sin. You see, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus never sinned. Even those who were his enemies tried to accuse him, and they could only do so falsely. Pilate, hearing the case against him by the scribes and Pharisees, said, "Hey, I find no fault in this man. Sinless Son of God." You see, Jesus was born of a virgin that we might be born again. He became the Son of Man that we might become the sons of God. He died for sin that you and I might die to sin. He conquered the grave that we might conquer death. Listen, precious people, salvation is all wrapped up and dependent on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. If he was not born of a virgin, he could not have been sinless. If Jesus was not sinless, then he couldn't be the Savior. If Jesus was not the Savior, then we're still in our sins, and there's no hope for this world. God's solution to man's problem was a miraculous conception, the virgin birth of his own Son. And it says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his feet." Isaiah 53:5 says, "Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity." I'm sure that when the Lord Jesus was hanging on that cross being crucified and they drove that nail into his feet, he was thinking about this bruising his heel that was stated here. Recognizing that's the very purpose for which he had come. His heel bruised, paying the price for our sin. But there's another bruising being spoken of, and that is of the serpent's head that will take place ultimately. Yes, the victory was won at Calvary, but that victory will be finalized, publicized, and actualized, fully realized, when Jesus comes again and sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives and rules and reigns from the throne of David with a rod of iron. Satan conquered. Satan's head permanently bruised. I like what Romans in 16:20 says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Paul says, "Your feet." What's that saying to you and me? Hey, the day is coming when we are going to crush Satan. How's that going to happen? Because of Jesus Christ. He has the victory. And because he has, and we're heirs with him, you see, we have the victory because we're in him and he is in us. That's why he says, "Hey, in the world, you're going to have troubles, but cheer up." "Oh no, there's troubles." "Yeah, but cheer up." Why? "Because I have overcome." And guess what? I've overcome. I've blazed a path for you to victory. All you got to do is just trust in me. You are not fighting from the place of defeat going, "I hope we win. I hope we win. I hope our team wins. I hope we do." No, no, no. We're fighting from the place of, "Hey, guess what? We're the winners. We're the winners. We can't lose." Why? Because Jesus has already won it. We're in him. He's in us. That's the whole deal with Christmas. It began there in Eden. Man had a problem. It's sin. God has a solution. It's a Savior. Close with this. One woman said, speaking of Christ's body and being the body of Christ, these ladies were having a discussion. And one woman said, "Well, in the body of Christ, I'd like to be his heart and love as he is loved." The second woman said, "Well, I'd love to be his eyes so that I can see and understand the way he sees and understands." Another woman said, "Well, I'd like to be his ears so that I could know and learn as he knows and learns." Then the final lady, who had had a hard time all of her life, a lady whom the enemy had attacked brutally, said, "I just want to be one of his feet so that I can crush the devil's head." That day's coming, folks. That day's coming. One day, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ are going to have the privilege and honor of grinding this enemy's head into the dust underneath our holy feet because of what Christ has done. That's what Christmas is all about. Began back there in Eden. God in his love and compassion announced to the broken and bruised that they can be healed. that you can have joy and peace that we sing about in this season because you have a Savior. Your sin is forgiven. You're loved. The victory is yours. We're on our way to heaven. Let's pray.